Welcome to Mid-City Christian Fellowship with Pastor Dan Wiedenhoff. This sermon was taught on Sunday, January 25th, 2009. And today's topic is called A New Commandment. Today's text is John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning, for the food that we received at the hospitality table, for the blessings of this fellowship, and most of all, for one more day of life, for one more opportunity to come together with your children and to hear your word. And we ask that this morning, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would speak directly to our hearts, right where we're at, in the areas of our lives that this applies to. And you would allow us, Father, to grow, to learn, and to be more like Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would send the Holy Spirit now to take away any burdens that anyone is carrying this morning. Let them be laid at your feet because you care for us. Wash away any sin in our hearts. And just give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive your word today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you guys could open up your Bibles to John chapter 13, verse 34. The name of this sermon is The New Commandment. The New Commandment. It was interesting because I was talking with a friend this week, and he was sharing with me about a book that he had read on it. And I asked him all the questions that I would expect, because I don't put a lot of stock in modern day book writers. A lot of the Christian literature that you hear, read, and see today is, frankly, when it's measured in the scales, it's found wanting. And it's found wanting because of its lack of theology. But in this particular case, the individual that wrote the book, and I don't even know what the name of it was, frankly, did an excellent job. Because as I went through what he had learned out of the book, it was right on target, all the way down the line. And so he did a remarkable job in explaining it. And so this morning, I'm going to try and really explain the fullness of what he was saying in that book in just one sermon. So, but, you know, whenever you're talking about God's love, know this, that no man is adequate to explain that love. And that only the Holy Spirit can really teach you what it means. I can tell you what it says, but God has to teach you what it means. And lots of times God is going to teach you what it means, either in a personal way, where your relationship with him becomes, more intimate, and or he's going to use somebody. And so that somebody part is the part we're going to look at today. It says, starting in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I want to point out a few things in this verse. First and foremost, he's speaking to his disciples. And he's referring to the love that they have between each other. Okay? That this is a special love. The commandments of God are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he gives them a new commandment, that you're to love each other as I have loved you. For them, he raises the bar. He raises the bar in their interpersonal relationships with one another. And then he goes on to say that if you have this love, that's how people are going to know you're my disciples. He doesn't say because you evangelize, because you read and you pray and you fellowship. He doesn't say because you have a group that you meet with on Sundays and you go and listen to a pastor and then you read the Bible. He doesn't say that's why they'll know you're my disciples. He doesn't say that he'll know you're my disciples because you're a pastor or a preacher or you're an evangelist, a missionary. He doesn't say that. He says they'll know you're my disciples by your love, one for another. That is the mark that he wants us to hit. That is the true mark of a disciple of Christ. And it's the one mark above all other things that we ought to long for if we're believers in Christ. Because that's what he's saying. This is it, fellas. I'm about to go to the cross. I'm going to leave you with one last thought, one last command, one last injunction that I want you to carry out amongst yourselves, and that is to love each other as I have loved you. It's interesting, with the new covenant came a new commandment. Jesus said that we should love each other as he loved us. And that this special love amongst us is going to be the sign to the world. Think about it. Pick up your bulletin one more time. Look on the back. Under the mission statement, at the bottom, the first thing that our mission was based on was embracing the brethren. We have an inverted mission statement. Most mission statements begin with evangelism. But what God impressed on us was to begin with loving each other. Because by loving each other, it would be the greatest testimony of all. And that testimony will win souls to Christ. That's what they need. They need the love of Christ. That's what makes people willing to listen, is that they see Jesus is real in somebody. They go, wow. It's interesting. A friend of mine was sharing with me the other day, just yesterday as a matter of fact, that this woman was on the radio and she was talking about what Africa really needs. She was quoting an article from an atheist in Europe. And this atheist concluded what these people really need is Jesus Christ. He said, of all the things I've seen in this world that changes stuff, Jesus is the one thing that does it. And this is coming from a non-believer. The love of Christ is the only thing that brings real change. Because it's the only thing that changes you from the inside. Everything else changes you and makes you conform to a set of rules. It tries to get you to act better instead of becoming something that is better than you were. And that what you become then, loving is a natural thing for you to do. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to inquire of the Lord through the scriptures the following. First, we're going to ask, what exactly is Jesus commanding us to do? Second, how do we keep the commandment itself? Third, why would Jesus give us this command? What was his motive for giving it to us? And then finally, what is the end result of carrying it out? Because it's important that we understand this. Part of the difficulty in Christianity, I believe, is that a lot of people want to know why. And that's a fair question. If you don't know why something is, sometimes it's hard to believe it. But when you finally figure, it's kind of like, you know, you ever talk to somebody and they're having just a terrible attitude, right? And you take offense to it, like, oh, I can't believe you said that to me. And then you're so offended, you finally go to them and you ask them about it, and they tell you, you know what, didn't have anything to do with you. I was having a bad day. I'm sorry I took that on. And when you understand what was going on behind the scenes, you're, oh, okay. You know what I mean? It doesn't make it acceptable, but what it does is it allows you to accept it. And in the same way, sometimes we need an explanation to understand what in the world is he saying and why is he saying it. And I believe that by looking at those things, it will help us to understand and want it for ourselves. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that I don't believe that true Christians don't want to love each other as Christ loved them. I think that it's just impossible for us to do in our human nature. It can't be done. No more than I can keep the Ten Commandments. And if I can't do it in my natural self, then somehow he's going to do it supernaturally. Think of it this way. If you can't keep the Ten Commandments, what makes you think you can keep this? For real. If you could keep the Ten Commandments, I would say that you have a good shot at maybe keeping this. But if you can't even keep that, there's no way in the world you could ever imagine on your best day, in your best attitude, that you could ever even come close to keeping this command. It's a total impossibility. I'm not saying it's difficult. I'm saying it's impossible. So turn to 1 Corinthians 13 with me, because I want you to see why it's impossible first. And we're going to answer the first question of what we were saying, which was, what exactly is Jesus commanding us to do? Starting in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, it says, love is patient. In the New King James, it says, suffers long. Now, let me ask you, is that the first thing you think of when you think about loving somebody? Let me put it another way to you. Personalize it and say, I am patient and long-suffering with others. Do you see how hard that is? You're at the first part of love and you don't really see it that way, and you already know that it's hard to do. Where does that leave you? In fact, take it a step further. Love really is always patient and long-suffering. Now personalize it again. I am always patient and long-suffering with everyone. Yeah, right. I want you to understand our lack not only of understanding, but of ability. Remember, God is love. And so when he's talking in this passage, he's speaking of God. He's saying God is always patient and long-suffering First and foremost, the first thing he is he's patient with us. He deals with all our failures, all our sin, all of our shortcomings, all of our inadequacies, all of everything, all of our baggage. And he suffers long with it. But then on top of it, it's interesting. He's kind. Love is kind. And what it means by that is this. To be kind is to do something beneficial, pleasurable, or to provide relief to someone as a matter of showing favor or affection rising from or characterized by sympathy or forbearance. So he's showing kindness in spite of the fact that you don't deserve it. Is that the kind of love you and I have been giving to each other? There's plenty of times that the people in this congregation don't deserve the love they get, just as I don't deserve the love I get. But God wants me to love them and them to love me in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. To show kindness, to do good to them, to encourage and build them up even though they don't deserve it. It's not about deserving. God wants us first and foremost to understand is you don't deserve it. But I do it anyways. It was his good pleasure to do so. Is that how you're loving right now? In other words, kindness is not to repay others with vengeance or to have a little attitude of disappointment, like, you know. Every time they're around you, you know, I don't want to talk to that person. I'm going to pretend they're not there. Okay, there's a wall there. I can't see you. That's not love. That has nothing to do with love. It has to do with your disapproval. It has to do with your expectations. It has to do with they let you down. You know what I mean? Okay. So at its core, love does not react negatively to the wrongs of others, but compassionately gives unmerited favor and does good to those in spite of what they've done. Do you see what Jesus is asking of us? He's not saying, who's in your clique? Who's in the group you hang out with? Who are the people that, you know, you want to love? You know, he's not saying that. He knows that there's these 12 guys sitting at the table on the night before he dies throwing elbows about who's the greatest. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And so he knows there's a disagreement there already. He knows that there's already contention amongst these guys. But he's saying, hey, in spite of the contention, love each other as I have loved you. In spite of their failures, in spite of the fact that Peter denies him 3 times, in spite of the fact that Thomas won't believe unless he sees Jesus and can stick his hand in the side of his wound and check out the palm where the nails have gone through, in spite of the fact that they all went back and they started fishing when he was asking them to go in to preach the gospel to all the world, in spite of the fact that the apostle Paul was a murderer of the martyrs and made an apostle, that he had tortured and thrown people into prison and persecuted them for their faith, and now he comes to the faith. What do we do with this guy then? We all want to beat him up. You know what I'm saying? But God's saying, love him as I have loved you. And they did. Is that how we've been showing our love to each other? Or has someone let you down? Have they hurt you? Don't get me wrong, the hurt, it could be very real. Very real. So not make light of it. It could be extremely painful. Maybe they didn't live up to your expectation. That's a biggie right there. And now you're simply trying to get them to conform to what you want by your disapproval, your attitude, or your ignoring them. I'm sorry. I hate to tell you this, but according to the Bible's definition, that is not love. All right, let's go back to it. Then comes the two things that it is. Now let's look at the list that it's not. Love does not envy. Envy is a painful resentment or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with the desire to possess that advantage. In other words, you're a hater. Are you a hater? You want what everyone else can. Why can't I have that blessing that they got? I used to be a big-time hater. I don't want to be able to do that, you know, like a little kid in a candy store that doesn't have enough change, you know what I mean? It's funny how that works. The greatest challenge of this kind of love is that it focuses upon those that don't deserve it. To reach out to those that maybe even have advantages over us, or disadvantages, or infirmities, or weaknesses, or sinfulness, to reach to them, to step outside of our comfort zone. Because think about it, if we only love those that love us, What credit is to that to us? Even the wicked do that. I mean, really. Love doesn't boast. And what that means is to puff oneself up in speech or to call attention to yourself. Let me ask you, when you're in a room, are you always the center of attention? Would anyone ever say, if they went in there, would they ever say, I didn't even know that person was there? Or would they always come out and say, yeah, that dude's, you know, right in the middle of everything? Love is not proud. And pride is a disdainful behavior or treatment of others arising from a feeling of contempt for someone or something regarded as unworthy or inferior. That really, people are beneath you. They're not worth it. It's also a conspicuous or vain and sometimes pretentious manner of drawing attention to yourself, having or displaying excessive self-esteem. Man, in our society, self-esteem is one of the number one things we love to teach, huh? Have some self-esteem. Take pride, you know? We promote it in our nation. Not in the kingdom, we don't. Too often we're breaking our arms trying to pat ourselves on the back for what we've done. Verse 5 says, it's not rude. The word rude means offensive in manner of action. And remember that someone can be rude to you not by what they do or what they say, but by the timing of what they say or what they do. You can say the wrong or the right thing at the wrong time when something should have been said in private and you said it publicly and you fronted them. That's very offensive, isn't it? That's rude. And if you do that to people, you need to rethink what you're doing. That is rude. Or you could say it to them at a time that's totally insensitive. They're going through something, and, you know, I know that you're going through stuff, but I just wanted to tell you, you know, that you need to get your act together. You know, that it's bad timing. Your bad timing can be more rude and more offensive than something wrong that's actually said to someone. It goes on to say it's not self-seeking. In other words, seeking only to further your own interests. That really gets to the core and the motivation of the matter, doesn't it? I'm just looking out for number one, so I don't step in number two. The idea is this. It's an act of practice of selfishly advancing one's own ends. It's not easily angered, meaning it doesn't have a short temper. It keeps no record of wrongs. Let me ask you, do you ever throw what people have done in the past in their face? You ever do that? That's not love. You just got to bring it up, don't you? And they'll even tell you that. Why do you bring up the past? Because this is the present and I want to make you known about it. That's why. But that's not love. Jesus never brings up the sins of our past, does he? He forgets them, casts them as far as the east is from the west, and remembers them no more. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I want you to see truly and understand how difficult this kind of love is. It's beyond us in our old nature. So the question becomes, how do we keep the commandment? Under the old covenant, it says in Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith, but the man who does these things will live by them. In other words, it's about your own ability to keep it, and that you have to do it in your own strength. But according to Scripture, no one was ever justified by keeping the law. No one was ever able to keep it, and therefore they were never justified in the sight of God himself. And it also says that keeping the law is not of faith. You're doing it in your own ability, in your own strength, and you've already acknowledged in your heart and in your mind, I can't do this. And if you've come to that conclusion, how in the world are you ever going to keep the command? If you couldn't keep the Ten Commandments, how do you keep this one? How do you have the kind of love that is always patient and always kind? It's interesting. Andrew Murray said that in the new covenant, there was present not just a new life, but a new nature to keep the new command. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. He's given us a new nature. And that nature is the very nature of Jesus himself. And for us to love others with that nature is supposed to be the most natural thing that we can do. Because the very nature of Christ is love. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7, says, "Beloved, let us not love one another, or let us have love one for another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." I want you to understand that this is the mark of whether or not you're even born again. It's square one. Okay? It's the proof. The proof is in the pudding. Verse 8 goes on to say, "He who does not love does not know God." He's saying, if you don't love, you don't even know God, no matter how good your fellowship seems to be in your clique. For God is what? God is love. In this love of God was manifested towards us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is not atonement. Atonement means covering. Propitiation means to satisfy or to appease. We had a debt that we could never pay by not being able to keep the commands of God. And so God had to satisfy that debt in order to be just. Because if he left that debt unpaid, he would have been unjust and wouldn't have had the right to be called the justifier of anyone. So because we couldn't do it, he did it for us. He sent his Son to take the penalty of our sins, to pay our debt, so that by believing in what he did, each one of us that believes could be justified. That's the manifestation of his love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, that doesn't teach us how to do it. It tells us we ought to, that we have an obligation now, that we have a new relationship, that God has brought us into a love relationship with himself, and because he's loved us so much, we ought to love each other. Look down at verse 17. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world. There is no fear in love." Have you been afraid to love because you've been hurt? Have you been afraid to risk trusting someone because they weren't trustworthy in the past? Have you been afraid? Has somebody let you down? Were you hurt in a past relationship? Is somebody that you thought had your back suddenly found that they don't? Remember this. Jesus washed the feet of Judas, knowing that Judas would betray him. And he loved all his men in spite of the fact that he knew they were going to abandon him in his hour of need. He goes on to say, because fear involves torment. It does, doesn't it? That fear of the hurt, that fear of the past, the fear of what someone has done to you can be tormenting. It can keep you from doing what you're supposed to do. To do what you ought to do. He goes on to say, but he who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he loved us first. God's perfect love casts out fear. And what you're not allowing to happen is for God's perfect love to be received by you. The evidence of it is this, that you're unwilling to love your brother. That you're afraid of letting go, of you, that you have to hold back. Think about it. When we forget how much Christ has loved us, it causes us to forgive less. The woman that washed Jesus' feet with her tears, dried it with her hair, and then kissed his feet, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were annoyed at her. Like, how dare she? And Jesus turned to them and said, she's forgiven much. And because she's been loved much. Or because she's loved much, she's forgiven much. And in the measure in which you've been forgiven will be the measure in which you love. And if you think that you've only been forgiven a little, you're going to love a little. Think about it. If I still got to keep the law, I don't want you to not keep the law. I want you to keep it more than I do. Because when I break the law, I want grace. But when you break the law, I want justice. And so, but if I've been forgiven of all that, if I've been taken out from under the law, if I'm set free and I'm living in the grace and favor of God that's unmerited, that I don't deserve, and I see it and receive it for myself, man, I want to share that with people. I want that for them too. The funny part is, oftentimes it's the people close to us that we give it to the least. Think about it. If you got a company, how well do you treat the people that are your clients? How well? Did you get them Christmas cards? Do you send them emails? Say, just want to tell you see how you're doing and stuff. Take them to lunch every now and then? Well, do you do that with the person you love? Do you do that with your family? Do you do that with your friends? Or do you only do it to the people that are going to benefit you? Maybe if you've had an unforgiving spirit, fearful of being hurt again, you need to look again at how much you've been forgiven and allow God's love to cast out the fear in you so that you can love again. But most importantly, we have to see that I can't love this way. And if I can't, and Jesus is commanding me to do it, then either he's setting me up for failure or he's going to have to do it. And this is where the new nature, his new nature that he has given us, comes in. Turn to Galatians 2:20. I want you to understand this. This is the essence of Christianity, for crying out loud. This is the basis for the resurrection life. This is the point of Easter. This is what he wants us to be. And if we miss this, we miss everything. We've missed the message of Christianity. It's not about just being forgiven. It's about life and life abundantly. It's about him. Because who did Jesus say he was? I'm the way, the truth, and the... So life is a person and not a thing. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. He starts off by saying, I'm dead. I'm dead. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Isn't that an amazing thought? That's how you do it. That's the only way that you can, is if Christ lives in you. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Where is the Son of God? In me. I'm having faith in the one who's in me. I'm putting my faith in him because he's the one who loved me that way in the first place. And if he loved me that way, then maybe he can even take how pathetic I am and love others with that. That he can animate my mortal body for the good work of love that he wants to do. He goes on to say, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, and here's his motive, who loved me and gave himself for me. Turn over to Galatians 5:6. I want you to see this is the essence of Christianity. And when I say the essence of Christianity, it's the essence of who you are in Christ and how the world is really going to be affected, if ever, if at all, by me and you. Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. You know what he's saying? He's saying whether you keep the law or you don't keep the law, it doesn't matter. What matters is this: faith working through love. There it is. That's the only thing that matters. This brings up our next question. Why did Jesus give us this command? Well, it's obvious in some sense. What is his motive for giving it is a little more hidden. But I want to put it to you this way. If Jesus has a motive for this, it ought to be our motive too, right? It ought to be our motivating factor. And the scripture says that we who believe, and here's his motive, are the body of Christ. Therefore, when we love each other, we're loving on him. Think about it. Turn to Matthew 25:31. Because I want you to see that Jesus takes your loving your brother very personally. He tells husbands, love your wives so that your prayers will be heard, for crying out loud. Think about it. It affects your relationship with God directly. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is Matthew 25, 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels are with him, then he will sit on the throne of glory and all the nations will be gathered before him and will separate one from another as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Imagine for a minute that person that you've been struggling with, that you've had a hard time with. And in that moment, you realized that you're not ministering to them, you're ministering to Jesus. Would that change how you feel? Would that change your point of view? It's interesting, there's a story of a pastor whose wife was ill. She had like a multiple sclerosis. So she was tired all the time, physically worn out. She couldn't do anything. So every morning he would drive home from work at 9 o'clock and make her breakfast. And one morning he drives home and he's thinking about it. You know, as he's making her breakfast, he's over at the stove and he's like, you know, when I leave here, I got to go back to work and she's just going to lay down and do nothing all day. And so he starts to cop an attitude, you know? There's gigs and there's some bacon. And he turns around and looks at his wife. He said, the Lord spoke to him and said, you're ministering to me. And it struck him that his attitude was offensive to Christ because he didn't take it the way Jesus sees it. Now we come to the end result. If we're going to do this by faith, if we're going to trust that Christ is going to do it, if we're going to see that we're not loving that person, that we're loving Christ, they're going to be the beneficiary of Christ's love, not mine. Isn't that good news? I mean, really. I can give you my love, but you're going to get shortchanged. You are. That's a fact. Because I'm going to love you as only as far as I want to love you. You know, I've got my limits. But Christ has no limit. He has everlasting love. His love is deeper than the ocean, wider than the sky. You could traverse the love of God for an eternity and you would still have an eternity to go. You can never come to the end of it. You can never taste the fullness of it. So it's important for you to see what's the end result if we'll do this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. I've got to show you first what Christ's accomplishment was in his relationship with God, so that you can see what yours will be. It's a simple verse. I've passed over many times, but it stuck out when I read it this time. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. And that, look at what he says. It says that he gave himself to us as an offering to God. And what he's asking us to do is to give ourselves to one another as an offering to him. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. This is your very priesthood. This is what you were called to do. This was what you were made for in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 4, chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 4. Dyslexic. 1 Peter 2, 4 says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is your ministry. If you can have the ministry of loving the brethren, you've found your ministry. Finally, turn to Romans 12:1. Starting in verse 1, it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Isn't that cool? God is saying to us, if you love each other, you're worshiping me. Do you get that? I mean, do you get it? If you love each other, you're worshiping him. If you step outside of your clique, outside of yourself, outside of your comfort zone, and you love those that don't deserve the love, that you wouldn't necessarily love, or that you might even in the past have thought were beneath your love, and you love on them because you see Christ in them, that is an acceptable sacrifice to God. And it's the way you can really worship him. Be no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's perfect and pleasing will is. It's the only way. It's the only way. If you don't love, you'll never know what God's will really is. And if you're unwilling, then you don't want to know. And if you want to do it in your own strength, you'll never know. You have to come to the conclusion that you can't. But not only that he can, but if you let him, that he will. Turn to John chapter 15, verse 11. You got to see this, because Jesus is at the Last Supper. He's telling these guys this. In fact, he speaks of this command three times. Now, you got to understand, in the Jewish literature, but although John was a Jew, so we could say this is Jewish literature, even though it was written in some cases to the Gentiles, that when something is repeated a number of times, it's like us putting italics or exclamation points or underlining it or putting it in bold. He's sending a message. He's saying this is an imperative. Okay? Starting in verse 11, he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy remain in you and that your joy may be full. He's saying, this is the purpose that you could have. You could be full of joy. Remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. I guarantee you this, when you love someone, in spite of the fact that you don't want to, you lay down your life for them. You lay it down. He goes on to say, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. It's an amazing thought. These are the last words of a dying man to his best friend. Turn to Philippians 2, because we're going to conclude with this. The challenge here is not to love those that love you, folks. Embracing the brethren is about embracing everybody. Sometimes who you embrace might not smell really good. For real. When I was at Park Chapel, we got the whole gamut. I taught in the downstairs, and you know, I was dealing constantly with the homeless, with the drug addicts, the prostitutes, the alcoholics, guys whose lives have been decimated, completely destroyed by what they did in their lives, and they didn't deserve anything. They knew they didn't deserve anything. They believed they didn't deserve it, but God wanted to love them anyway. And since I was the vessel, I couldn't get in the way. You know what I mean? It's not the vessel's job to say, we can't do this. It's the vessel's job to be the conduit through which the love of Christ comes. It's to be the very goblet filled with the wine of his love. To make them drunk on Christ and his love for them. That's what the vessel's for, nothing else. Philippians 2:1 says this, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. You know what love, he's saying, does? It brings unity. And it removes discord and division. He goes on to say, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than themselves. You ever been around somebody that you looked up to? Remember how you treated them? Do you remember that feeling that you wanted to do something for them, go out of your way? That's how he wants you to view each other. And he goes on to say, let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, this is the mind of Christ. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That this is the change that's supposed to take place so that we think, see, feel, and act like Jesus. Not because we're trying to be just a simple imitation and trying to mechanically do the things that Jesus is doing, but we see that we can't do it, Lord, but you can. You live in me, and you want to love them through me, and I want to step out of the way, and I'm going to just do and be available for you to do it to them. Yeah, it does say that you have to say no sometimes to how you feel, doesn't it? Your feelings, your emotions, your hurts have to take a back seat. But you know what will happen when you do? Your healing will come too. You ever done that? You ever taken a step of faith? One of the best things I ever saw, one of the biggest examples of my whole life is my wife. Someone had hurt her that she had discipled and that she had taken care of spiritually and been a friend with for over a couple of years. This person was one of those people in the church that was a little odd and a lot of people didn't necessarily like. Well, this person was starting to grow, but she started to take her son's medicine because he had ADD, and she was self-medicating. And before we knew it, she was delusional, and she started to accuse my wife of things. And we were both deeply hurt. I was so angry, I wanted to kick this woman to the curb. Serious. I'm dead serious when I say this. The anger in me ran deep. You can hurt me, and that's one thing. You hurt my wife, it's on. We're going to war. And so what happened was, as time went on, God was just impressing on her something, and she found out this woman had a need, that she was broke, she had nothing. And so what she did is she took the kids, went over to the supermarket, and got them groceries and left them on the doorstep. And that was a testimony of what God's love is supposed to be. I want to take a moment to give a word to those of you that don't know Christ. That everybody in reality wants this kind of love. But if you have not accepted the fact that you can't live well enough to please God and that your sinful ways are going to have to be answered for when you stand before Him, and you're unwilling to accept what Jesus has done for you, then you will never truly know this love. You can go to church your whole life and get to experience it and see it in the people around you. Because they'll love you in spite of you. And you'll get to know about that love, but you'll always be on the outside looking in. You will never be a part of it. Because no one comes to the Father except through Him. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should have eternal life. This is about the life of Christ in you, because the life is what changes you, not the forgiveness. If I only got forgiveness and I didn't get life, I'd still be spiritually dead. I would be a forgiven dead man. But dead men don't need just forgiveness, they need life. And so what each of us needs is the life of Christ to change us. Because that's what the real power of change is. And you need Christ. All the love in the world will only tell you a little bit about Jesus. But the love He can show you will last forever. This morning we're going to do something different. Normally we get up and pray, but God has impressed on me that He wants me to pronounce a blessing over you. In a sense, a word of faith. It comes from 1 Thessalonians 2, because this is what Paul said to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 12, and I'm going to pronounce it on you right now. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. God bless you guys.
Thank you for listening to Mid-City Christian Fellowship with Pastor Dan Reardon. If you'd like more information about Mid-City Christian Fellowship, just go to our website at www.midcitycf.ning.com. That's www.midcitycf.ning.com. And always remember that we are justified by faith alone.